see this bunch of tangled, knotted ropes right here? See this? This is a great illustration of what, you're asking? Well, actually, it's a great illustration of a number of things. If your stomach feels or looks like this, then you're probably having a stomach ache. My stomach's all in knots. It hurts. Sometimes families, marriages, or relationships between parents and children start to look like this, where there has been all kinds of anger, resentment, or meanness, all of those things expressed. And then in response, there's been rebellion or revenge, retaliation. And lives can become embroiled in bitter disputes and conflicts, where there's all sorts of backstabbing and malicious charges exchanged. In fact, we often refer to such relationships that start to look like this. The term that we use a lot of times is, that sure looks like a can of worms. Like a can of worms. A tangled and complicated, constantly moving, squirming mess. And by the way, the calling and responsibility of elders is to sort out and to untie these various relationship backlashes in the church. One worm at a time, untangling messes like that. Undoing messy relationships by God's grace, so that His truth and the fruit of His Spirit, not our pride or demands, rule our lives. And so this tangled, balled-up bunch of rope can illustrate those kinds of messes. But it can also illustrate something positive. Instead of a mess, instead of the negative result of uncontested or unchanged sin in our lives, this could also represent the unity and the solidarity that we have in the church. God has made us dependent on each other. And our lives are supposed to be, they're meant to be positively intertwined and all connected. Just like this ball of rope. In other words, we're all in this together. And the world is supposed to see our oneness. Our oneness in Christ. And so instead of a mess, our lives are supposed to mesh. And we should demonstrate the true care and concern for each other. And our interdependence should be one of those most attractive things that the world sees about us. And sees that we are truly united, not disjointed or segregated, sinfully self-centered in our actions and our attitudes towards one another, but that we're really all connected. And so this rope could represent our being wonderfully joined to each other, connected in Christ, related to each other as members of God's family. And as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 5, he says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, this idea of, or this concept of connecting or being networked or intertwined is really true of all creation. God has not made a world of disconnected things. But He has created a universe where everything is co-relative. No created thing stands or exists alone in the universe. Truly independent. Everything and every being except God, the Creator, is a contingent thing or being. In some way dependent on something else. And God alone is a self-existent, non-contingent being. Now this concept of connection or interplay is true not only of the world God created, but is also true of God's law. The moral law we've been looking at. The moral law is not a set of 10 disconnected demands. No commandment stands apart from the others. They are so interwoven, in fact, that breaking one always involves breaking others. For example, with the seventh commandment, adultery always dishonors, that's the fifth commandment, authority, and entails some degree of murder, that's the sixth commandment, or stealing, the eighth commandment, or lying, the ninth commandment, or coveting, the tenth commandment. Every broken commandment can be traced back, in fact, to some form of idolatry, breaking the first commandment. Loving and obeying something or someone rather than the one true God we are created to love and obey. And so God's commandments are intimately cohesive. They're integrated. They're intertwined. In fact, that's why James, in his epistle, can say so boldly, whoever keeps the whole law, he says, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. That's because it's so connected. It's so interconnected. Breaking all of it. Now, we saw last week how King David's unchecked lust led to his adultery with Bathsheba, but it also made him, in the process, a liar, a murderer, and a thief. Now, remember, last week I mentioned that lust is not just a word or a term about sexual immorality, but it is also behind every kind of self-indulgence. I want you to turn this evening to 1 Kings 21. It's one of the reasons I didn't read a large number of passages, because I want us to look at 1 Kings 21 tonight. It's right after 2 Samuel. 1 Kings 21. Now I'll begin at the beginning of chapter 21. Because this is where, in this chapter and then some following chapters, this is where we learn about the lust in the heart of King Ahab that led him on a binge of sin, the same way it had done with David, but it didn't have to do with sexual immorality at all. But it was lust. And so I want to go through this scenario in the life of King Ahab and his lust. And in this situation, the lust was not for a person, but it was for property. Lust for property. In fact, Ahab's obsession turned him into much more than a thief. 1 Kings 21. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Let's barter. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. I'd like to buy your vineyard. It's close by. Let's strike a deal. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. This has been in my family. This is our property. I don't want to sell it." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers," meaning he was not giving outright, but strike this deal. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He started sulking because he couldn't have this piece of property. The king couldn't have what he wanted. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders, the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city, and she wrote in the letters, this is from the queen, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.'" Two false witnesses. "Then take him out and stone him to death." The setup. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast. They set Naboth at the head of the people. The two worthless men came in, sat opposite him. The worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "God, Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. The king is going to get his way with his wife's help. However, on the way, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, will cut you off from Ahab, every male, bond or free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Now, 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Not going to give you all the details, but this is a little while later, after those things have been said, those warnings issued to Ahab and Jezebel from Elijah. Chapter 9 at verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. This is a word to Jehu. So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond, or free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And then over in chapter 10, that's a prophecy, that's an instruction coming to Jehu, who was a commander of the armies, to rise up against his own king and to take over the kingdom. Chapter 10 at verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Big family. Dropping down to verse 5. So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, if you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. It is I who conspired against my master and killed him, but who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, all his close friends, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And if you go on and read further on, you'll find out that the dogs wound up eating the body of Jezebel and licking up the blood of King Ahab. Unbelievably violent, bloody story. And this whole violent, bloody mess, it all began with Ahab's insatiable desire to have what was not his and to steal it, to take it in defiance of God's law. Ahab didn't just turn out to be a thief. He turned out to be a lying, cheating, murdering, idolatrous thief. And the consequences, just like the laws of God he broke, the consequences were not isolated, but they were also connected, so that his thievery had consequences that impacted his whole family. And in fact, the whole nation. And the point, beloved, is that sin is never private. It is never private. It always reaches out and touches someone. Someone else with pain and misery. King David had ignored the sanctity of sex, which God had declared in the seventh commandment. Ahab ignored the sanctity of property, personal possessions, which God has protected and guaranteed in the eighth commandment, but he just ignored it. The eighth commandment instructs us about our stuff, the things, the possessions that we own, and how we are to understand ownership, how we are to acquire things, and how we are to respect the property of others. The eighth commandment, like the sixth and the seventh, is only two words in Hebrew. We've learned those in terms of the sixth and seventh commandment. But in Hebrew, it's just two words. No theft. No stealing. Lo tignev, two words. Lo, no, tignev, steal. No theft. It's from a root word in Hebrew, ganav. This tignev is from a more primitive root, which means to carry or to take away. And in fact, this root is also the very same root word for the idea of cheating or deceiving, to carry or to take away. And just as the ninth commandment calls for honesty with our words, the eighth commandment calls for honestly acquired possessions or things. This commandment and its corresponding case law in the rest of Scripture is really a commandment that is pro-ownership, private ownership of property. But it also reminds us that our ownership is not ultimate or unaccountable. Whatever we have is on loan from God. He alone has title to everything, including those items, great and small, that are in your temporary possession. And we are to use what God has placed in our possession for His glory and for the building up of His kingdom, especially His kingdom, not ours. God's ownership is total and eternal. Our ownership is tiny and it's temporary. Paul, you remember, asks a rhetorical question of the Corinthians. He asked them an excellent question. We ought to think about it more often. What do you have that you did not receive? Great question. And the eighth commandment sets the standard for the way you are to have and to hold what God has entrusted to you. Marxism or communism, very popular philosophy in the last 200 years, Marxism or communism abolishes that standard by denying private ownership. Communism totally demoralizes and disables its subjects, because without private ownership, it destroys two essentials for economic and social health. Number one, incentive to work. And number two, willingness to share, to give, to voluntarily help neighbors in need. Now, you may have run across this. Sometimes people have pointed out that in the first century, especially in the book of Acts, they pointed out that the book of Acts, the first century church in the book of Acts, is really an example of communism. And there is, if you read, especially in chapters 2 through 4, there's indeed there a very close-knit community, a communal atmosphere in the book of Acts in the early chapters. But never are the members of the church coerced by the apostles to dispossess everything. The members in Acts gladly, freely give to one another. In fact, Paul summarized what the overall attitude or practice of the church should be in light of the eighth commandment in 2 Corinthians 9. He said, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, you can't become a cheerful giver if you are never a grateful, responsible owner. And Marxism, communism, destroys the virtue of voluntary, compassionate giving. Voluntary giving, in fact, is at the heart of our salvation, isn't it? What we are utterly without, what we desperately need, what we can never earn, never acquire, no matter how long, how diligently, how desperately we work or strive for it. What we can never acquire, Jesus mercifully, graciously, voluntarily gave us. Salvation, redemption, justification, pardon, we talked about this morning. A new life, a new secure standing before a holy God, access to the very throne room of God, as forgiven and eternally favored members of His righteous family, adopted children, children of God, and as His children, heirs of all He owns. Peter therefore writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You have no need to steal anything. Everything God owns is your inheritance. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You as we continue to look at the truly heart and soul piercing truth of Your Word. And Lord, where we have been thieves, we pray You would forgive us and give us a great joy in understanding the truth that our ownership of things in this world is protected by Your moral law. But Lord, it is only a token of all that will one day be ours because we belong to You. And You are the owner of all things. And through Christ, our elder brother, our inheritance of all things, all that is coming to Him will also be coming to us, and we rejoice in that expectation. And we pray that as we walk through this world, we would be people that have great incentive to work for Your glory and great incentive to voluntarily give to one another, to truly help one another in times of need, that we may reflect Your glory and Your majesty, Your character, the God of grace, the God who pours out gifts on those who do not deserve them. And we thank You for that glorious truth, the glorious truth of the gospel, in Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's conclude this evening with number 434, 434. And we're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of hymn number 434. Let's stand together, 1, 3, and 4. One, three, and four. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.